This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Galatians chapter 6. It's hard for me to believe that we're almost done with this book. We'll begin reading in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This is God's holy word. Our text this morning is verse 14. Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That sounds normal to us. That sounds like something we just sang about. In fact, to talk about the cross and to talk about it and in glowing terms and really endearing terms is something that's very, very normal to us. People wear crosses around their necks. We see crosses on church buildings. We drive by cemeteries and see crosses. You may drive by the road and see where maybe a person was killed in an accident, and you'll see a cross. And we see crosses all over. We sing about the cross. We just sang the wonderful cross. By the way, if you would have sung the wonderful cross in the first century, people would have looked at you and said, "You are certifiably nuts." The sentiment that we have about the cross in our day was absolutely foreign in Paul's day. In fact, I remember years ago seeing when I was taking a church history course, there's a wall of a house that's been preserved from the city of Rome dating back to about the second century. There's graffiti. There's a lot of graffiti in the catacombs and in houses that have been preserved. And this graffiti was this crude drawing of a cross with a man hanging on that cross. And the man had the head of a donkey. And to the left of this crucified man with the head of a donkey, there's a man standing there, as it were, at the foot of the cross, raising a hand in worship. And scrawled underneath are the words, "Alexamenos worships God." Obviously, it was derision, it was mockery. Mockery of the idea of a crucified God. John Stott, in his excellent work, my favorite John Stott book of all time, The Cross of Christ, writes, "How could any sane person worship as a god a dead man who had been justly condemned as a criminal and subjected to the most humiliating form of execution? This combination of death, crime, and shame put him beyond the pale of respect, let alone worship." And yet Paul says, "May it be that I wouldn't glory glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to boast in anything except the cross. In Paul's day, a strange, strange statement indeed. Now, the Judaizers were boasters. They loved boasting in the flesh. They loved boasting in human accomplishment. They loved boasting in the works of the law. They loved glorying in what they could do. And that's what Paul talked about, as we saw last week in verses 11 through 13. But what Paul does in verse 14 is Paul radically contrasts himself with them, and in what amounts to an earnest prayer of commitment and dedication, he prays that he would never boast in anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk to you today from verse 14 under two main heads. The first is the centrality of the cross, and the second is the power of the cross. In this passage, we see the centrality of the cross for Paul. Paul expresses his strongest desire. He says, may it never be for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek text, the for me is actually emphatic. It's as if Paul is saying, they boast in the flesh, they boast in circumcision, but as far as I'm concerned, as far as it pertains to me, this is a serious contrast. They're boasting in the flesh, but this is what I'm all about. In stark contrast to them, this is what I'm about. May it never, ever be. That expression, may it never be, that's a little weak, actually. It's kind of hard to get across into English, this may it never be, in the strength that Paul is expressing it. Dan Wallace, under this expression, may it never be, those of you might know, it comes from an expression, may, which is negative particle, may genoita, which is a, for those of you that care about such things, a second aorist active optative, third person singular, and you go, woo. Well, here's the thing. Dan Wallace says, so you hear that, may it never be. He says, if uncertainty is a part of the package, it's not due to questions of God's ability, but simply to the petitioner's humility before the transcendent one. In fact, may it never be is an expression that has the force of the deepest kind of abhorrence. And so when Paul is, may it never be, far be it from me, may I never, the old King James, don't necessarily like this, but it makes the point, God forbid. God forbid that I would boast. Now, when we hear that word boast, we think automatically some negative thing. Boast is used 37 times in the New Testament as a verb, and guess how many times Paul uses it? 35 out of 37 times. This is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it all the time, and the idea is to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone. Now, we could say, of course, to glory in, which some translations do, or to brag on. But the idea is that what I'm boasting in, this is where the center of my confidence is. The term itself is not inherently negative or positive. It depends on the object of the boasting. So for the Judaizers, what were they boasting in? Paul's already said, they're boasting in the flesh. They're glorying in the flesh. Their confidence is in the flesh. But Paul could say, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
And so Paul here makes a contrast between boasting, and he says very clearly, Judaizers are boasting in the flesh. I'm going to boast in something, but I'm going to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little Galatians trivia, see how well you've been paying attention. How many times has the cross been mentioned in the book of Galatians? I said no such thing. Perish the thought. Cross. How many times is the cross mentioned in the book of Galatians? Well, here's the fascinating thing. Only three. Only three. Now, you would think that for Paul's object of boasting, it would be like 33. Three times. In fact, three times, and all three occur in the last two chapters, and two of the three occur virtually right next to each other. Look at 6:12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And then we have verse 14 of chapter 6. May I boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, the book of Galatians only mentions the cross explicitly three times. But understand this. The cross is not, for Paul, is not just some sentimental symbol. It's not just something that he thinks will be a great symbol representing the Christian faith. For Paul, the cross actually symbolizes the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the cross is a symbol, but it's not some sentimental symbol. It's the redemptive symbol, because the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is atoning suffering and an atoning death. So for Paul, as he thinks about the cross, as it were, stands for the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word cross may be only mentioned three times throughout the whole book of Galatians, but how many times is the suffering and redemptive death of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned throughout Galatians? Well, obviously, it's the theme that pervades the whole book of Galatians. And in fact, the apostle could say at the very heart of the book that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our place. So the whole book of Galatians is, in a sense, about the cross. But when Paul preached about the cross, understand, not even his first century listeners would have initially gravitated towards this message of the cross. We have to understand that the very idea of cross was, for the Gentiles, it was foolishness. Why? Because only criminals and non-Roman citizens were crucified on crosses. Most barbaric form of execution ever devised, and it was not for Roman citizens. You could be the Osama bin Laden of the Roman Empire, and if you had papers showing you were a Roman citizen, you would be spared crucifixion. Crucifixion was for the lowliest of criminals. Crucifixion was the most barbaric kind of death. It was the most ignominious kind of death. It was shameful. It was humiliating. There was nothing in it that was glamorous. In fact, some early Greek writers talk, or early Roman writers talk about the fact that you don't talk about the cross in polite company. Well, for the Jews, when they thought of cross, isn't it interesting? I pointed this out numerous times throughout the book of Galatians. When the apostles talk about the cross, you know what word they often use instead of cross? Tree. Why tree? Well, because of the ramifications of what Moses says back in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Cursed of God is everyone who hangs on a tree. So for the Gentiles, this message of a crucified Messiah, a crucified king, a crucified God, it's absolute foolishness. And then for the Jews, the idea that Israel's king, the idea that David's son would actually be hung on a cross, impaled upon a cross, nailed to a tree to bear the curse of God was absolutely unthinkable. There were no sentimental views of the cross in the first century. It was an offense to everyone. Doug Moo says, the idea of boasting in the cross of Christ probably does not strike modern readers, particularly modern Christian readers, as particularly unusual. But the notion would have been strange and bizarre for ancient readers for whom crucifixion would have connoted violent, shameful death, something people didn't talk about. In Paul's day, pride in the cross would be something like taking pride in the guillotine or the electric chair. Why would Paul say, I'm going to, may it never be that I would ever glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple. For Paul, the cross, first of all, has this redemptive historical significance. That cross represents for Paul the accomplishment of redemption on behalf of God's people. That cross actually stands as it were, the very culmination of all of the Old Covenant scriptures that point to this great and glorious event. And so for Paul sees the cross as the grand exclamation point of God bringing to consummation all that was foreshadowed in the law and the prophets. It was the accomplishment of redemption. But for Paul, it was also a statement that the cross had brought to the end an age. It had brought to an end the law. It had brought an end to sin. It had brought an end to death. And so the cross was not just simply the consummation of redemptive history itself, but it was the end of an epoch that had led up to that point in time, so that Paul could say that the cross is the great dividing line in human history. There was also deeply personal significance in the cross for the Apostle Paul. The cross had significance both for Paul's life and for his ministry. And so the cross was not just this great redemptive historical statement in history that brought to end the an era to an end, the Old Covenant, but it was also deeply personal for him because that cross was where he died. Because of his union with Jesus Christ, that cross was his redemption. That cross was his death to that present age. The cross was the place where the apostle began to realize what a huge sinner he was who needed the saving work of Israel's Messiah. And so Paul was not just some abstract theologian that looked at the cross in redemptive historical terms. He was a theologian of the heart who took to heart the reality that the cross had a deep personal impact on his own life. And if it wasn't for the cross, he would not be forgiven. And if it wasn't for the cross, he would not be redeemed. And if it wasn't for the cross, he would still be slated for judgment. But for Paul, there's even more. And we don't often think about this, but for Paul, it's the very cross of Jesus that now forms the very pattern of his ministry. The apostle saw his ministry in terms of suffering and death. In fact, we're going to see in the next to last verse in the book of Galatians, we're going to see Paul alluding to this. But for Paul, his whole life, which was his ministry, and his ministry, which was his whole life. Paul, by the way, didn't have two compartments, Paul's life and Paul's ministry. It was Paul's life and ministry, right? It was all inextricably bound together. And here was the pattern, the cross. The cross, Jesus Christ comes into this world and suffers and dies, and that's what he now has called me to do. In order to promote the gospel which he secured, my life is now one of suffering and death. I'm actually like a conquered foe that's being led to death behind commanding King Jesus. And I know that's how my life is going to end, and he was exactly right. So it not only had deeply personal significance to him in terms of his own redemption, but it also marked the very pattern of his life and ministry. When we sang that the cross bids us to come and die because that's how we truly live, that's exactly what Paul understood, is that it was through the cross that his whole life was now to be lived, a life that was lived unto death, offering himself up for the greater good. So when Paul says that he glories in the cross, he's glorying in what brought about atonement, but he also is glorying in what changed his entire existence. You understand, Paul's entire existence was changed because of the cross of Jesus. You understand that, right? So Martin Lloyd-Jones says this word, glory, tells us at once that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the test for every one of us. Where do you find yourself as you think of the cross and face it? It is one of these two. It is either an offense to you or you glory in it. You see, what Paul says here in verse 14, has direct relevance and application to us, does it not? Because the cross is not just simply that something that Paul could boast in, but the cross is fundamentally and profoundly a statement about every single person in this room. Do you understand that the historical reality of the crucifixion of Jesus and that cross that was planted on Golgotha's hill is actually a statement about every single person in this room? Young or old makes no difference. Male or female makes no difference. Rich or poor makes no difference. The cross is a statement. It is a declaration about every one of us. And here's what the cross declares about all of us. From the sweetest, cutest little Osterhout baby to the oldest man in this room. And everybody in between. The cross says this: you, my friend, are a sinner through and through. And in fact, you aren't just an ordinary old run-of-the-mill sinner, you are a cosmic treasonist. The cross actually says to us, listen, you've rebelled and you deserve death and you deserve the wrath of God. And so what God does is he sends his son into this world to die for who? To die for enemies, to die for sinners, to die for the ungodly. That's what the cross says about us. The cross is not a statement about your self-worth. The cross is an exposition of the malignity of our own hearts. The cross is an explanation of the depth of sin that is in each and every one of us. If you weren't that bad, Jesus wouldn't have had to do what he did. The cross expounds it for us. It's God's bully pulpit. And what his declaration is come to grips with the fact that you're a rebel and a transgressor and you deserve death and you're on death row and you're headed for hell. And in mercy and grace, I'll send my son to die for the likes of you.
Oh, I love old John Stott, who actually now sees our Savior face to face. And he wrote these words, "Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size."
And so the cross is a statement about us. And here's the question. Do you accept the statement that the cross makes about you? Okay? Because, listen, I used to hear this nonsense when I was in seminary, and that was that the cross was actually the greatest demonstration of how worthy you are. Okay? That is, Bruce Ware said I shouldn't use the word heresy so much, but I am so tempted. You know why? Because to say that somehow the cross is a statement on your worth and value in the sight of God, well, God wouldn't have given up such a great gift. Understand this, what the cross expounds is not the magnificence of our worth, but the depth of our need. What the cross expounds is that I am a hell-bound, hell-deserving, sin-loving rebel. And what I deserve is eternal punishment from a just and holy God. Do you accept that testimony about yourself? If you don't accept that testimony about yourself, then you'll end up with some sappy, sentimental view of the cross that is somehow some sort of ambiguous demonstration of the love of God, and it will have no saving power in it. The cross is where God reaches down and saves the worst of the worst. The cross is also an exposition of God's justice, that God might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross is the exposition of God's love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is God's pulpit of love, where he preaches his love to people who deserve eternal punishment. That's what it is. On the cross, God is saying, listen, you deserve what my son's getting, but because I love you, because I am love, I'm putting my son in your place. You think you're worth that? You're nuts. It's pure, unfettered, unmitigated, unmixed mercy and love and grace. And the cross is an exposition of God's justice. He can't just say, hey, wink, wink. Hey, you like to sin, I like to forgive. Great partnership. It is an exposition of his justice. Sin must be punished. It's an exposition of his love. It's an exposition of his holiness. It's an exposition of the fact that God is not a God who could simply look the other way, but in holiness and justice as law and lawgiver, offered his son up as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for lawbreakers. The cross expresses incredible love, the incredible love of God, the love of God outpoured on enemies. Do you accept the cross's testimony about God and who He is and what He is like. Calvin said many years ago that our hearts are idol factories. Our little hearts, man, they're just busy cranking out, got the little wheels turning, and just crank out idols. Boom, boom, boom. One of our favorite idols are manageable deities that we like to think of as God. Has it ever occurred to you that the gods that people make up don't look anything like the God of the Bible? They may be love, but they're mushy, sentimental, sloppy, agape love, void of justice. Do you accept what the cross tells you about God? The cross, furthermore, is a declaration that you and I cannot save ourselves. It's a declaration that you and I, we cannot keep the law of God. In fact, what the apostle has already told us is if there was a law that could have brought righteousness by keeping it, then Christ died in vain. Christ came into this world because you and I can't do what God calls us to do. You and I cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep the law. We cannot be good enough. Young person raised in a Christian home, listen carefully. Your mom and dad have taught you how to be good, but let me tell you something. You will never, ever, 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 even if you should live 10,000 lives, never be good enough for God. You'll never reach God's standard, ever. You might please mommy and daddy. You might reach mommy and daddy's standard. They might pat you on the head and say, good boy, good girl, but let me tell you something. Young person raised in a Christian home, on the inside, you are rotten and you know it. And you will never, ever, ever be good enough. And the cross says, come to grips with it. Make your peace with it by making peace with me at the foot of the cross. The cross is God acting decisively, radically, invading history. And the cross should absolutely demolish all confidence in the flesh. The cross obliterates human effort, religious effort to be made right with God. If the cross tells us anything, it is this. Man cannot save himself. God must save. And there is but one way, and one way only. The cross is not one option out of many. If the cross were simply one option out of many, do you think God Almighty would have made that an option? Oh, here's a good option. I'll crucify my son and pour out all my wrath on him. It's not an option. It's the only way. And the cross says, listen, sinner, come to grips with who God is. Come to grips with who you are. Come to grips with what you cannot do. Come to grips with what you don't even want to do. Come to grips with what you are inside. No matter what people may look at on the outside, you have to stand and look in that mirror. You see, you peep right to those eyeballs that are staring back to you in the mirror. You know what's on the inside. Come to grips with it, own it, and fall on your face at the foot of Calvary. That's why Paul boasted in the cross. Remember what he said in Philippians? If anybody had reason to boast in the flesh, it was me. Right? In other words, if anybody had a running chance at making a boast in the flesh, it was Paul. And he says, you know what? All of that was a bunch. All the stuff that I thought I could make a boast in the flesh was just nothing more than a big, stinking pile of dung. So if you want to take your chances and get a running start and try to boast in the flesh, I would remind you that there have been others far better equipped to do so than you, and they've said, you know what all of it's worth? A big stinking pile of dung. I'm going to boast in the cross and the cross only. Luther thought he'd make a running try at it and said, if anybody could have been saved by monkery, it would have been me. The cross. Paul could boast in the cross because the cross says it's all of grace, it's all of Christ, it's all of God, it's nothing in me. That's the good news. How much did you help? You think of that day that we call Good Friday. What did you contribute? How did you help God in this grand redemptive process? Did you make a fine contribution to the righteousness of Jesus? Did you somehow contribute to the redemptive process so that you can say, you know what, God and I, we're partners in this thing. Where were you? By the way, if you'd have been alive, where would you have been? Would you have been with cowardly disciples? Or would you have been with bloodthirsty crowds that called for his crucifixion? Here's the reality. You and I know where we would have been. We would have been on the wrong side of the cross. What did you contribute? Here's what you contributed and I contributed. The sin that kept him on the cross. There's our contribution. Your sin and mine heaped upon the spotless Son of God. There's our contribution. You want to see where our hands are on Calvary? Our hands are on the hammer that's pounding the nails. Our hands are there as we hurl the insults with the crowds. Our hands have contributed to the wrath of Almighty God, which He in turn pours not on us who deserve it, but on Christ. And Paul says, so you know, if I'm going to glory in something, I'm going to glory in the cross. You might think it's bizarre, you might think it's weird, you might think it's sadistic, you might think there's something mentally wrong with me, but I'm going to tell you what, I know where I would be without it. I know what I would be without it. It is everything to me. And then Paul gives this explanation. He says, through which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. You know what Paul is saying is Paul and every believer who has been co-crucified because of union with Christ, remember, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. Christ's death is my death. I'm in union with the Son of God. And so when He was there, I was crucified with Him. And now, Paul could say, through which the world was crucified to me. Through the cross, the world was crucified to Paul. What does that mean? World is not playing cards and watching movies. World is this present age, this present evil age, and all that characterizes this present age, which is sin and death and the law. And Paul says, because I died with Christ, the world is crucified with me or to me. And so it's a redemptive historical statement, just like he makes back in chapter 1 and verse 4, that Christ has actually delivered us from this present evil age. How did he deliver us from this present evil age? By actually bringing an end to this present evil age and through his death and resurrection, rescuing us from it. So for Paul, listen carefully, for Paul, the only way excise. The soul-consuming cancer of self-righteousness, which depended on flesh and depended on law, was for God Himself to cut it out through the scalpel of the cross. Paul says, you think for one single solitary moment, I'm going to go back to the law and I'm going to go back to dependence on the works of the law and depend on the flesh? You are out of your mind. That world is dead to me. And I am dead to it. Paul could say, an eye to the world, that is, my allegiance to this world and all that it contains has been severed through death. And that death, the death that I died by co-crucifixion, is what gave me real life. And so the death of Jesus on the cross and His crucifixion was what set me right with God, justified, reconciled, forgiven, redeemed, adopted, delivered. And so I actually was taken out of this present world that's passing away, and I was brought over into a new world. My very sphere of existence radically changed because of the cross of Jesus. Paul could actually now see himself as dead to this present age, dead to this present world, dead to flesh, dead to sin, dead to the law that would clamor and make claims on, I'm dead to it, I'm dead to it, I'm dead to it, because my identity is with the crucified. Oh, this afternoon, see, I'm so bummed to be done with Galatians, we're just going to like eke out each of these remaining verses. This afternoon we're going to look at verse 15, which is this grand explanation of what Paul's saying right here about being crucified to the world and the world to him. But understand this, Paul saw himself in a completely new mode of existence. The old Paul that was enslaved to sin and enslaved to law keeping and performance to try to earn favor. Paul says that Paul died. And that whole world died to me and I to it. And I now see myself in a completely new life. I've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Oh, Paul knew there was one thing worth boasting about. And it was the cross of Jesus, the glorious cross, the beautiful cross, that which was utter foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. The cross of Jesus was worthy of Paul boasting, because in it he could see the truth about God and the truth about himself and the truth about redemption. And he could see the glory of Christ and the hope of eternal life. Unbeliever, maybe you're just a little kid. Mom and dad drag you to church every Sunday. Maybe you're not so little. Your parents raised you right enough to say, get your behind to church on Sundays, and so you got your behind here. But you're no more committed to Jesus than the devil. You have nice thoughts about him and you're sentimental about the cross, but unbeliever, what you need to understand today is that you must, this is not just a mild suggestion, you must put your faith in a crucified Messiah who was hung on Calvary to pay the penalty for sin. That Messiah died and was raised again, and that Messiah is now your only hope, period. And the cross actually demands that you surrender, that you give up, and that you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and put all of your confidence in Him. That's what it demands of you. Can you imagine standing before God on the last day and God says, you know, you heard about the cross and you heard about the incredible sacrifice of my son and you heard about my love for sinners and you never bowed the knee to Jesus. Do you think that God's mercy spurned on the last day will not get you a hotter place in hell? I guarantee it will. His kindness leads us to repentance. Don't spurn his mercy. His mercy is offered to you another day. And so bow the knee, put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace him as your only hope. Embrace the forgiveness of sins, and you can walk out of here dead to the old and alive to the new. It's free. Absolutely free. You don't have to put money in the box. You don't even have to come up and shake the preacher's hand. It's free. I want to talk just for a minute to people that are Christians and you wrestle with assurance. On Mondays, you're saved. On Tuesdays, you're not so sure. On Wednesdays, you're convinced you're going to hell. On Wednesdays, you're not so sure. On Fridays, you're absolutely sure. On Saturdays, you're kind of in between. On Sundays, you sing a few songs, think, well, maybe there's hope for me. And then Monday, it starts all over again. And you don't know whether you're coming or going, whether you're saved or you're lost. And you look at your own life and you think to yourself, well, if I was a Christian, would I do this? If I was a Christian, would I think that? And the devil is absolutely having a heyday with your lack of assurance and your stumbling, staggering faith. Listen to me and listen to me carefully, please. Do you not see that your identity is not in your works? Your identity is not in your emotions. Your identity is not in your discipleship. Your identity is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that cross that identifies you as forgiven. It is the cross that identifies you as freed from sin. It is the cross that identifies you as justified and reconciled and adopted into the family of God, not because you're so awesome, but because Christ is so awesome. The cross is the anchor of your assurance. Do you belittle it by making more of your sin than you make of the cross? Stop it. It's a perverse form of pride. Stop it. Make more of the cross than you make of your sins, because the cross is greater than your sins, because God's grace is greater than all of your sins. If your sins were nailed there and paid there and stayed there, then you are accepted in the eyes of Almighty God. Embrace it, love it, marvel in it, swim in it, breathe in it, rejoice in it. Boast in the cross. Glory in the cross. Marvel at its power. Recognize that's my identity right there. Whatever else they can say about me when I live this life and pass from the scene, when they put that grave marker over my dead body, this is all they need to say to sum up my life. He trusted Jesus. They don't need to say anything else. They don't need to say anything else. He trusted in the crucified. Where's your identity, child of God? Some of you are so hung up on making sure you do everything right that you fail to see that Jesus Christ really did pay the full penalty of all of your sins. And let me tell you a little secret. All means all. If you think your identity is in anything else, at the end of the day, it's enough. Your identity needs to be in the cross of Jesus so that you're able to say, you know, with the eye of faith, I see the cross where my Savior died. And although dying in weakness, I realize that what he was doing is he was mightily paying the penalty for my sins and mightily rescuing one who was beyond rescue, and that's me. And so that's where I take my stand, and I dare not move. Let's pray. Beneath the cross of Jesus, Lord, that's where we take our stand. There's no other place. There's no other place. And so, Father, we pray for those who are lost today and they've not put their faith in Jesus. Maybe they think the cross is foolishness. We pray that your Spirit would do the greatest work of apologetics and just open their eyes to see it's their only hope. Be mighty to save today, Lord. And Father, I pray for the one that's really struggling with assurance. And they listen to themselves and listen to themselves and listen to themselves. Father, I pray that they'd find their true identity in a crucified Messiah who paid the penalty for all of their sins. Receive our thanks and our praise. In the glorious name of the one who died on Calvary's tree, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.